Hi, this is Frank Turek. I want you to tune into Andre Lyell Apologetics for Brazil. Do it now.
I believe in miracles. I knew what I wanted to do, but just like gravity pull, I always did the opposite. Life was a meaningless party. I started to fall into a bottomless hole. But then I got.
Hello and welcome to Edrei Live Apologetica podcast. I'm Edrei, and my intention here is to defend the Christian faith from Brazil. Today, I'm honored to receive Dr. Frank Turek, a remarkable apologist. Thank you so much for taking this time for me, Dr. Frank Turek.
Edrei, my pleasure. Thank you for having me. You know, the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, is in Portuguese now. You have that in Portuguese? Okay, there it is. There it is. That's very good.
Which cover is more beautiful, more elegant, in English edition or in Portuguese?
I don't know.
It's in Portuguese.
Yeah, we will let the audience decide. We take a survey. Which looks better? Kind of like that one.
White and you're red.
I kind of like that one.
Okay. So you are your inspiration to me and to so many other defenders of the faith here in Brazil. You think too fast to answer objection and you are always in a good mood. How can you do that?
Well, I think when somebody asks a question, I think we have to realize that we ought not expect someone to agree with us. When I'm on a college campus and there's a 20-year-old kid asking me a question, I shouldn't expect the kid to agree with me, right? Why would I think he should agree with me? When I was his age, I didn't agree with my current self. I didn't believe everything that I believe now when I was younger. And so I think we have to keep that in mind whenever we're talking to people, that we have to remember that everybody is on some sort of spiritual journey, and we're not all in the same place. In fact, the Apostle Paul, it was either in 1st or 2nd Timothy, where he says that I was an insolent and arrogant man, but Jesus showed me mercy. All of us are on a spiritual journey, and we ought not expect anyone else to be where we are. So when I try and answer questions, I try and keep that in mind. And I try and just keep an open mind and try and understand where people are coming from so I can best address the question or problem they have.
We are very grateful for your commitment to the good defense of the Christian faith. Here in Brazil, your book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, in Portuguese, Não Tenho Fé Suficiente para Ser Ateu, is one of the most read in the apologetics category here. And without a doubt, is right there alongside other great books like Reasonable Faith by Delaney Craig, your friend, for sure.
Yes, Reasonable Faith. I have it here on my shelf somewhere, yeah.
let's talk a little bit about the argument for God exists. For the cosmological argument, for me, the cosmological argument is fantastic. This argument gives us a personal cause of the universe. What is the best way to present it?
I think one way you can present it in a short format, meaning quickly, is to point out that almost everyone now agrees that the universe had a beginning. Even atheists are admitting the universe had a beginning. Stephen Hawking was the top atheistic physicist in the world until he died a few years ago. Said almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. Now, we could go through evidence and show them why that's true, but it's not even controversial. In other words, just about everyone's agreeing the universe had a beginning. Well, if the universe had a beginning, if space, time, and matter had a beginning, Andre, then what could have caused that? Well, the cause had to be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, because space, matter, and time were created, right? So the cause couldn't be made of space, matter, and time. The cause would have to be personal, in order to choose to go from nothing to a state of creation, because impersonal forces don't make choices, only personal forces make choices. The being would have to be powerful to create the universe out of nothing. The being would also have to be intelligent in order to have a mind to make a choice to create the universe out of nothing. So I always ask people, when you think about a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, personal, intelligent cause, who do you think of? You say God. Well, how do you know it's the Christian God? Well, the answer is we don't know it's the Christian God just by this argument. I mean, this could be Allah or some other theistic God, right? But if we keep doing research, we realize or we discover that Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then he's God. And whatever God teaches is true. He promised the Old Testament, or he said the Old Testament was true, and he promised the New Testament. And it says Jesus is the creator. So Jesus in his divine nature created the universe. The being that created space, matter, and time was Jesus in his divine nature. So really you only need to answer two questions to show that Christianity is true. You need to show that God exists, and you need to show that Jesus rose from the dead. One of the arguments that God exists is the cosmological argument, and it gives you these attributes of God without opening the Bible: spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, personal, and intelligent.
Especially in relation to the New Testament, and to recently there was still a lot of debate about this. You know, today when we say that there are good criteria to attest to the reliability of the New Testament, atheists do not even accept that because the Bible is a religious book. What can we do to dispel this prejudice?
Well, historians don't, when they look at the texts of the Bible, they don't consider them religious books. They want to see if they're historically accurate. And when you look at the documents written down that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the letters of Paul and Peter and Jude and others, we conclude that these people were eyewitnesses or they knew eyewitnesses. And we can look at the data and see that that's true. We can see that they were written down early, prior to 70 AD, and that the information in those books is even earlier than 70 AD. For example, the earliest information about the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, which is a creed. Even atheistic New Testament scholars admit it's a creed and it's early. Even people like Bart Ehrman, who's a skeptic, says, yes, it's very early, maybe within months of the resurrection, the so-called resurrection. And that creed, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 8, talks about who Jesus appeared to, and even talks about 500 he appeared to. Now, Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, would have lost all credibility with the Corinthians if he had said, 500 people saw him, many of them are still alive, you can check it out with them. If that wasn't true, if nobody could be found to wit to say, yeah, I was an eyewitness of the resurrection, then Paul would have lost all credibility. Okay, so we have early testimony, we have eyewitness testimony, there's eyewitness details throughout the New Testament documents, there's embarrassing testimony they never would have made up, right? They never would have made up that they ran away, why Jesus, or why the women were the brave ones and went down to scour the empty tomb. They never would have said that Peter denied Christ three times, right? They never would have depicted themselves as cowards or as dim-witted. They never would have said that Jesus was called a drunkard and he was called demon-possessed. They never would have said any of this. They never would have said the women were the first witnesses at the tomb. They never would have said that they doubted the resurrection when Jesus is standing right before them. They said all this. Why? Because it was true, not because they made it up. And then they had excruciating lives and deaths. These people who wrote down the New Testament, as you know, were all Jews, with the exception of Luke. They're all believers in Yahweh. What motive would they have to make up that Jesus had resurrected from the dead? First of all, they didn't believe a man could claim to be God. And they didn't believe that somebody at the end of time, or somebody in the middle of time, would be resurrected from the dead. They believe somebody at the end of time would be, but not in the middle of time. And so why would they say this man had risen from the dead and claimed and proved to be God if it didn't really happen, because these Jews who thought they were God's chosen people got beaten, tortured, and killed for saying Jesus had resurrected from the dead. They never would have invented that. In fact, I know this is going to sound strange to your listeners, maybe, but I think it's true. And that is, we don't believe the resurrection, or let me put it another way. Christianity is not true because the Bible says it's true. Christianity is true because an event occurred, the resurrection. I mean, there were thousands of Christians before a line of the New Testament was ever written. Why? Well, because they had witnessed the resurrected Jesus, right? I mean, was Paul a Christian when he wrote the book of Romans? Yeah, why? Because he witnessed Jesus. Was Matthew a Christian before he wrote the Gospel of Matthew? Yeah, that's why he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. In other words, the New Testament writers did not invent the resurrection. The resurrection invented the New Testament writers. There would be no New Testament written by Jews in the first century unless Jesus had resurrected from the dead. Because Christianity originated with an event, it didn't originate with a book. Christianity would be true if the Bible never existed. Now, we wouldn't know much about it, obviously, but it would still be true. So those four things, I think, and there's others, just those four: early testimony, eyewitness testimony, embarrassing testimony, and excruciating testimony should be enough to show people, yeah, this is not a made-up story. This really happened. And if Jesus, or I should say, if God created the universe out of nothing, then he can certainly do a miracle like raising Jesus from the dead, right? That's easy.
Yes, so about biblical inerrancy, do you agree that if the Bible is wrong, even so the Christianity is reliability? That's right?
Let me see if I understand the question. Are you saying that if there's an error in the Bible, Christianity is still true?
Yes. If there is an error in the Bible, Christianity is still true. Exactly.
Yeah, it depends on what the error is. Obviously, if they're wrong about the resurrection, it's not true. But if there are minor details that prove to be untrue, that doesn't mean the whole story's false, right? Just like if you're reading in the sports page in Brazil about the Brazilian football team, and you read in the score or about how many shots the goalie stopped, and it says he stopped 10 shots when he really stopped 11, but they have everything else right, you wouldn't say that everything in the newspaper about that game is false just because you found one mistake, right? So the same is true in the Bible. If you find a mistake in a detail, that wouldn't mean the whole story's false. And I don't think there are mistakes in the details, but even if there are, that wouldn't disprove the central focus of Christianity, and that is the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, then Christianity's true.
Yes. For example, in relation to Genesis, there is a good debate about correct interpretation for creation. And in this topic, you are a good advocate for intelligent design. You have been a big advocate of intelligent design as evidence for a creator. Mm-hmm. How do you deal with the idea that this is pseudoscience? And how do you make this argument strong?
Well, science doesn't say anything. Scientists do, right? All data needs to be gathered and all data needs to be interpreted. And even the definition of science is up for debate. The definition of science isn't science. That's philosophy. How do we define what science is? That's a philosophical question, not a scientific question. So there are people who are saying that any kind of inquiry or investigation that in some way posits an intelligent being is not science, right? We have to posit all natural causes in order to say it's science. Well, that is a philosophical definition that's debated, because Would you say that archaeology is a science? I would, right? You find an inscription, and when you find the inscription, you know an intelligent being wrote it. But because an intelligent being wrote it, you wouldn't say, well, it's not science then, right? It's still science, even though you're positing a cause of the effect being an intelligence. So archaeology is a science. The question is it still science if you look at the data and you say, well, an intelligent being must have done this? I personally think, sure, that's still science. But even if you want to say it's not science, that doesn't mean it's not true, right? Even if you want to call it pseudoscience, whatever that means, that doesn't mean it's false. So this is really trying, these are people trying to delegitimize scientists who are saying, look, the evidence really points towards intelligence here. And they want to claim, well, it's not science. Well, if it's not science, it can't be true. Well, that's not true. In fact, you can't do science without philosophy. And science is built on philosophy. And claiming whether something is science or not is not science itself. It's a philosophical question.
Right. Thank you for that. Now, in relation to moral argument, in the moral argument, what do people object most? The fact that there is only a moral law, if there is a greater lawgiver, or the fact that there is a moral law in terms of objective moral values?
I think when most people object to the moral argument, they're really objecting what we call volitionally, meaning they want to do something that the moral law tells them they shouldn't do. It's a moral problem for them. And this is why I think 70% of the questions I get on a college campus have to do with morality. People are concerned with morality because if there is somebody up there who says, here's the objective purpose to life and here's how you ought to live it, and you'll be judged based on how you live it, then wow, that might be a problem for me. I don't want to do what this moral lawgiver tells me to do. So instead of me actually following this moral law, I'm going to reject the moral lawgiver and go my own way. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, that we suppress the truth and unrighteousness to go our own way. This is why I ask atheists on a college campus, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? And many of them will say no. And you know why they say no? Because it's not an intellectual problem. It's not like they don't have evidence that God exists. It's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. They don't want it to be true. They don't want there to be a God. They want to be God of their own lives. They're not looking for truth. They're looking for happiness. And they think if God exists, he's going to prevent me from happiness, so I'm going to reject God. And many atheists, by the way, have admitted this. One of the most famous was Aldous Huxley, who said, and I'm paraphrasing, I had reasons for believing the world was meaningless because it allowed me to live however I wanted to live morally. He called it an erotic revolt. That's why I wanted to find meaninglessness in the world. I didn't want to have a standard of morality I had to live by, because that morality got in the way of my sexual freedom. Now, this is not Huxley speaking for everybody, but I find it quite frequently, this is the reason that people object to God. It's morality. It's not the cosmological argument. It's not the fine-tuning. They ignore that. When it comes to morality, that's the problem. That's what they don't like. They wouldn't care if there's a God up there who created the universe and keeps everything going, like a deistic God. They wouldn't care that. Even Richard Dawkins said, you could make a decent case that there's a deistic God out there. Well, why not a theistic God? Because now with theism, now you're bringing morality into the picture, and he doesn't like that, at least some aspects of it.
Eliseu Castro, my friend, please join us in this dialogue with Dr. Frank Turek.
Okay, let me just ask a question. You're speaking about college campus. What is the great difficulty you face when you're speaking to the so-called Generation Z, Generation X? What's the biggest problem you face when you're arguing with this generation?
Well, probably the fact that they don't care about arguments. Right? It's all emotional, or not for all of them, obviously. You can't make a blanket generalization, but they're more interested in stories and relationships than facts. And we all ought to be interested in all of that. Don't get me wrong, but a story won't necessarily tell you the truth, but facts will. And the issue is the truth. And a lot of people aren't really interested in the truth unless it does something for them personally. And this is why I always ask it the question: if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? And as I said, many of them will say no. So it doesn't matter how much evidence you give them; they're not interested. It's not about evidence for God's existence; it's about their own resistance to God. They don't want God to exist. Now, with that said, there are many of them that are interested, and that's why they come to the seminar. That's why they want to know what the evidence is, and that's why they want to ask questions and try and get their questions answered. Because, look, everybody has questions, right? Everybody, no matter what they say they are, whether they're a Christian, a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu, an atheist, an agnostic, everyone has questions. Nobody has all the answers. So people want their questions answered.
And keeping speaking about the Generation Z, what do you think that is the cause of so many young people going to the atheism?
Well, again, years ago, young people didn't really learn about the skeptical atheistic arguments until they went to college. Now they learned it all right here, right? It comes to them on TikTok. It comes to them on Instagram. It comes to them wherever they are. They get it very young. So many of them are checking out of the Christian faith very early because we're not giving reasons why it's true. And yet they're seeing a lot of reasons why they think it isn't true on their iPhones. So I think we need to start very young teaching kids the truth about Christianity. And, you know, at the end of the day, you know what the real evidence for Christianity, it's very simple. The evidence for Christianity is the fact that the effects we see are best explained by God. That's it. The effects we see. That's how we know God exists, because there are effects left behind that are best explained by God. We don't know God directly because he's an immaterial being. We don't see him, right? We see his effects. We see a creation, that's an effect. We reason back to a cause, a creator. We see fine-tuning in the universe, that's an effect. We reason back to a cause, a designer. We see design in life, that's the effect. We reason back to a cause, a designer. We sense the moral law pressing on us, that certain things are right and other things are wrong. We reason back to a moral lawgiver. We see the world is built in a mathematical way. We reason back to a mind. We have the ability to reason. We reason back to a source of reason. We see Old Testament prophecy. That's the effect. We reason back to a mind that knew the future. We see Jesus rise from the dead. That's an effect. We reason back to a cause, a God who can raise somebody from the dead. We see the amazing brilliance of Jesus. And we realize there's something divine about Jesus. These are all effects that cause us to reason back to discover a cause. The cosmological argument we talked about earlier gives us those six characteristics of the cause. These are all effects, right? So this is what scientists do. They see effects and they try and reason back to a cause. You realize if causality doesn't exist, there's no way of knowing whether Christianity or anything's true. We all reason from effect to cause. And the greatest two effects are the universe itself and Jesus rising from the dead.
Yeah, that's really true. They're not really interested in arguments or the truth itself. They are searching for their own happiness. That's really, really true. Mm-hmm. And our audience is composed most of young people, young adult people, just teenagers of for the 20s, 20 years old. What advice you can give for those people, those young people, when they're going to college, they're going out to college, they will face these things of this problem, they will face those doubts, and they will face the scientificism.
Yes, well, I think they have to prepare themselves before they go to college. And there's some books that will help them. You have I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, right? That book will help them, as will this book by my friend Greg Kokel. Do you have this book, Tactics?
No.
Oh, get this book. This will show you how to interact with people, even the college professor who's hostile. Get the book Tactics. I don't know if it's in Portuguese, but it's certainly in English. And the book, this other book that I wrote, Stealing from God, will help them a lot as well when it comes to atheism. Okay. When we do training with people here in our Cross-Examine Instructor Academy, the two main books they have to read are I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist and Tactics. Because Tactics will help them, will show them how to converse and how to challenge other people who make statements. So, you know, when your professor says Christianity's, the Bible's been changed throughout the centuries, you don't want to give him a dissertation as to why it hasn't. You want to ask him why he thinks that's true. What evidence do you have for that, right? In other words, you want evidence. He has to support what he says. You don't have to refute what he says. He has to support what he says. So you have to ask questions. What do you mean by that? How'd you come to that conclusion? Why do you think that's true? What evidence do you have for that position, right? And that's what Tactics will help you do.
So more one question, please, about the second come of Jesus Christ. Jesus promised to come back someday. How to reconcile the fact that the Bible says he will come soon and the fact that 2,000 years they are problematic have passed since then?
Yes, because I think the language there, as I understand it, I'm not a Greek scholar, but as I've been told, the language there means his return is imminent, not meaning that it's soon. It means nothing needs to happen before he comes prophetically. He could come at any moment. He's going to come like a thief in the night. It doesn't mean that he has to come by a certain date. In fact, the Bible says that no one knows the day nor the hour, the time nor the season, right? And if we did, it would probably alter our behavior negatively. If we all knew the world was going to end in, say, 5 years, you know, that might change how we behave in a negative way. So God has left that open. His return is what we call imminent, meaning it could come at any moment, not that it has to be in a short period of time after the revelation.
About the coming of Jesus Christ, what is your eschatologic point of view about the second coming of Jesus Christ?
I know we win in the end. Look, there are people much smarter than me that have studied this and are Bible-believing scholars, and they come to different conclusions. So I don't take a hard position on eschatology, end times, other than I know we win in the end. I'm on the welcoming committee. I'm not on the planning committee. So whenever Jesus wants to come back, I'm fine with it. I'll be waiting, right? But I don't take a firm position on, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, rapture. I don't, you know, I have my beliefs, but it doesn't really matter because it's not a fundamental of the faith. The only fundamental of the faith is that he is coming back. But how or when or in what manner or when the, you know, when it happens, post-mill, pre-mill, I'm open to it all.
Do you think that this question plays an important role in the of the argument, arguing with the atheists? Because a lot of atheists use that argument, like, Jesus said he will come back, but It's already 2,000 years past. How do you deal with this?
Because he never said when he was coming. He didn't even know himself as a man. Why? Because look, whenever you ask a question about Jesus, you always have to ask two questions. Does Jesus know when he was coming back? As man, no. As God, yes. Because he had two natures, right? He had a human nature and a divine nature. Did Jesus get hungry? As man, yes. As God, no. Right? You always have to ask two questions about Jesus. So he did not set a date for his return. Quite the opposite. He said, no. No one knows the day, nor the hour, the time, nor the season. Not even the Son of Man, not even me. As a human being. As God, he knew, but as a human being, he didn't.
Jesus predicted a delay in his second come with the parable of the ten virgins, right?
Okay, yeah, if he delays, yeah. Okay, but yes, but how far is that delay? We don't know. We don't know, right?
Yes.
The parable. So he's trying to make a point that if he delays in coming back, will he find faith when he comes back? What's he going to find when he comes back? That's the question. That's really the point of the parable. What's the Son of Man going to find when he comes back to earth? Are you going to be ready?
So about your book, I don't have faith to be an atheist. Corey, you quickly show us how in 12 points you jump from the possibility of knowing the truth to the fact that the Bible is the word of God in this book, please.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, typically when I present it, I don't present all 12 points because you're not going to remember 12 unless you study it. So I just present four: truth, God, miracles, New Testament. Does truth exist? Does God exist? Are miracles possible? And is the New Testament reliable enough to let us know about the resurrection? And the answer to all four of those questions is yes. There is truth. To say there's no truth is a truth claim, right? Somebody claims there's no truth, you're going to say, is that true? Of course, it's true. there's truth. To claim there's no truth is a truth claim. It defeats itself. Does God exist? We talked earlier about the three arguments, cosmological, teleological, and moral, which give us those attributes of God, including morality, by the way, spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, personal, intelligent, creator, who's moral. You get almost to the Christian God. Then are miracles possible is the third question. Well, if God exists, miracles are possible, right? Now, the greatest miracle in the Bible is not the resurrection. The greatest miracle in the Bible is the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because if that verse is true, every other verse is at least possible. And the evidence shows that, yes, the universe was created out of nothing. So if Genesis 1:1 is true, every other verse in the Bible could be true. A resurrection is certainly possible. And then you look at the evidence we talked about earlier, that Jesus rose from the dead. And from that point, if Jesus has risen from the dead, then he's God, and whatever God teaches is true. Jesus taught the entire Old Testament is the word of God, and he promised the New Testament. Okay? And the New Testament was written by eyewitnesses or those that knew eyewitnesses, and the only documents we have that were written by eyewitnesses or those confirmed by eyewitnesses are the documents we have in the New Testament right now. So that's how we can tell that the Bible is true based on what Jesus said. If he's God, whatever he teaches is true, right? And he said to his disciples, I will lead you into all truth. I will bring your remembrance everything I said, and I will lead you into all truth. And so those were the ones that wrote down the New Testament. Either that or they knew somebody who was an apostle like Paul, confirmed Luke. Okay. Luke was not an eyewitness himself, but he traveled with Paul and he was confirmed by Paul.
We always ask our guests about their own life's experience. How do you get interested in apologetics? What is your backstory for who you are today?
Well, I got interested in it because I always believed in God, but I never knew who Jesus was. until I, after college, I was in the Navy and I met the son of a Methodist minister who became my roommate. And I had so many questions for him about Christianity and how do you know it's true? He finally said, well, you just need to get books by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Than a Carpenter. You've probably heard of those books, right? So I read those books and I said, hey, Christianity's true. And after I got out of the Navy about 8 years later, I was taking a class in Virginia. And it turned out that the speaker for the class during one of the weekends was a man by the name of Norman Geisler. And he was just starting a seminary here in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he wound up staying at our house. And one thing led to another. 6 months later, we moved to Charlotte to attend the seminary. And that was in 1993. And Dr. Geisler and I began to do some speaking together and writing. We wrote a couple of books called, one called Legislating Morality, and the other book's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And then in 2007, I started this ministry called crossexamine.org, where we go to colleges, high schools, and churches and present evidence that Christianity is true. And as you know, we also have a big online presence on YouTube, on Instagram, on Facebook, and Twitter, these kinds of places to try and get the word out to people. And we have a TV show and we have a radio program, a podcast called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And people can listen to that wherever you get podcasts.
Could you give us a message of hope here in Brazil, please?
Well, my message is to focus on Jesus, because if he rose from the dead, then he is the way, the truth, and the life. And the evidence shows that he did. And if he rose from the dead, then the purpose of life is to know him and to make him known. That's why we're here, to know him and to make him known. And if we do that, and we trust in him, then because he was the perfect human being who died in our place, our sins can be forgiven. See, an infinitely just God can't allow unjust people to go unpunished, and we're all unjust. We've all done evil. So what does he do? He punishes himself in our place. That way he can remain just and still justify those who are unjust, like me and you. And so what we do is we trust in him, we take the free gift that he's provided us, and then we share it with others. That's why we're here. And hopefully we become more and more like him as we go. That's called sanctification, as theologians call it. So that's why we're here, to know God and to make him known through Jesus. Paul, I mean, by the way, Jesus himself says this in John chapter 17, he says, this is eternal life, that they, he's talking to his heavenly Father, that they, meaning us, may know you, God the Father, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Notice he said eternal life is not just endless time. Eternal life is a quality, not a quantity. Eternal life is to know Jesus, to know God through Jesus, and then to share him with others. So that's why we're here, to know God and to make him known. There is purpose to life. There is meaning. Even through pain and suffering, you can come in to know God and know him deeper. So that's why we're here.
So it's a big honor to have you here. We are thankful, really thankful for you to have the patience to hear our questions and to answer it. It's really inspire for us, because we, the youth people, we face many difficulties in our generation, and This is really inspire us.
Well, thank you for doing what you're doing. We need more people to do this. So thank you for what you're doing for the folks down there in Brazil. Brazil is a very influential country, very big. People don't realize how big Brazil, you do, but most Americans don't. Brazil is like about the size of the United States, you know? So it's very influential, very important country. So thank you for what you're doing.
Brazil love you. We love you. We love Cross Examined. So God bless you and your work.
Thank you so much, gentlemen. Hope to see you again. Maybe one day I'll see you in Brazil.